must have left its mark on apostolic Christianity, as if from that point onward there was a Peter party and a Paul Peter or a Paul party in first century Christianity. Scholars who have thought such things, in my view, were men who were strangers both to the living witness of the New Testament and to the power of the gospel. They have also slandered Peter's good name. In any case, this was a principal reason many New Testament scholars regarded, and is a reason why many still today regard 2 Peter as a pseudograph, a forgery, written under Peter's name, as if Peter had written it, but actually decades later written by somebody else. One of the principal arguments that they advance is that Peter wouldn't have said here what he said about Paul's writings. He would never have paid such a compliment to Paul's letters, putting them on the level of the Bible. Of course, the counter-argument is actually stronger. No second-century forger writing under Peter's name would ever have made Peter sound as if he found Paul's letters difficult to understand. Remember, it was Peter who first introduced to the church the principle of gospel freedom, that Gentile believers as Gentiles were to be warmly welcomed in the church. It was Peter who first ate with Gentiles in their homes, something Judaizers, Jewish Christians of the more strict sort, who wanted Jewish practices and customs still to be observed even in the Gentile church, something Judaizers would never have done. It was Peter to whom the Lord had given the wisdom of the vision of the sheet being let down from heaven full of all sorts of animals, unclean foods, and Peter who was told to take and eat. It is in Mark's gospel, which is to say in Peter's gospel, that we read that the Lord Jesus had in effect declared all foods clean. Again, a repudiation of the Judaizers' position. In other words, it was Peter whom God had first called to teach the church that the Gentiles did not need to become Jews in order to become Christians, and the Jewish Christians were to welcome Gentile believers in Jesus Christ as brothers without requiring them to conform to Jewish practices. It would be genuinely shocking, in view of all that, if Peter would not have immediately recognized his sin when confronted by the Apostle Paul, repented of it, and renewed his table fellowship with Gentile believers in Antioch. No doubt that is precisely what he did. That Paul in Galatians 2 says nothing about a continuing controversy on that point between Peter and himself confirms that conclusion. Peter had stumbled before, you remember, through cowardice, and repented furiously of his failure. Surely he did the same on this occasion as well. After all, 1 and 2 Peter are both addressed to a readership that must have been overwhelmingly Gentile. And there's not a whiff in either letter of the idea that Peter favors the idea that there are two communities of Christians pursuing the Christian life in distinctly different ways, or that Gentile believers need to practice according to Jewish custom. We also know that in the early years of Paul's apostleship, he had met Peter, that the two men were of one mind regarding the work that God had given each of them to do, that each respected and valued the other's ministry, and that Peter had welcomed Paul as another of the Lord's apostles, an astonishing thing for the leader of the apostolic band, as Peter certainly was, to acknowledge. Even though Paul had not shared the experience of the disciples of the Lord, had not witnessed his miracles, had never heard him deliver his teaching, that in itself says something about Peter's view of Paul. Peter knew that Paul had been a persecutor of the church, so he knew very well what astonishing work the Holy Spirit had done in the heart of that man. At different times in their ministries, the men had shared Silas and had shared Mark as one of their team. Paul refers to Peter's example positively as an itinerant minister in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. What I'm saying is there's literally nothing to suggest that the incident in Antioch turned into lifelong jealousy or personal antagonism. Indeed, knowing the two men as we are given to know them in the New Testament, that idea is frankly preposterous. Paul knew how to mend fences, as his reconciliation with John Mark powerfully demonstrates, but it's highly doubtful there ever were any fences to mend. The fact that Peter refers to Paul's letters as a way of confirming that what he is saying to his readers is what the apostles as a group have always taught is itself only what we would expect. Paul wrote a substantial portion of the New Testament, more than any other individual writer, certainly more than Peter. His work was widely familiar, obviously. These Christian churches in the northern part of what is today Turkey knew his letters well. I would say it was inevitable, certainly natural, for Peter to draw attention to the fact that he was exhorting them in the same way as they had been exhorted in the letters of the Apostle Paul. But what really gets the liberal scholars exercised about Peter's reference to Paul here is that he refers to Paul's writings as the Scripture, which is to say, as the Bible, the Word of God. According to their theories, this was not supposed to be anybody's idea until much later in the second century. But again, there's precious little to say in favor of that conclusion and a great deal to say against it. Certainly, we don't have anybody saying in the second century that we're aware of, guess what? We just figured out that Paul's letters belong to the Bible in the same way as the writings of the ancient prophets. Remember, it was Paul himself who wrote that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. To put himself in Ephesians 2:20 on the same level as the prophets is evidence enough that these men understood the role they were playing, both in the history of salvation and in the formation of the Word of God. After all, the prophets themselves, Isaiah and Jeremiah and so on, they had known that what God had called them to do was to transmit His Word not only to His people, but to the world permanently as the very Word of God. And the apostles knew the same thing. They knew their office was unique, that nobody had held such an office for centuries before them. They knew that Jesus Christ, having come, having died, having risen again, having ascended to heaven, having made the promise of His eventual return, they knew that all of that and its interpretation would be inscripturated, would be written down and preserved for the life of the world and the life of the church. They knew that they were living in an extraordinary time. The Apostle Paul describes it as a time when the end of the ages had come upon them. It didn't surprise them to discover that the Bible was not complete. Of course it wasn't complete. It didn't account, it didn't describe, it didn't relate the most important things that had ever happened in the history of salvation and the fulfillment of all of the prophecies that had been made in the ancient scriptures. No one can read the first 39 books of the Bible and suppose it unlikely that the last 27 books of the Bible would eventually be added. In fact, as we saw earlier in this same letter in chapter 1, verse 20, Peter claims that same prophetic authority for himself concerning what he had written about the Lord Jesus. He made a point of saying that what he had told them, what he'd written down in his letter, was not produced by the will of man, but by men speaking from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It isn't precisely the same language that the prophets used in the ancient epoch, but it was pretty much exactly what the prophets thought about their own work. Fair enough, we admit that we don't know precisely how they knew that what they wrote was the Word of God when they wrote it, when obviously every thought and every word that they had committed to paper was not Holy Scripture. How did they distinguish between that which was and that which was not? We do not know. We don't know precisely how it was that only some of what Isaiah and Jeremiah preached as the Word of God was actually written down and included in Holy Scripture. All we have are brief praises, summaries of the sermons of those great men. We only know that every Jew knew that both prophets had added their voices to Holy Scripture. In the same way, the early Christians knew that the writings of Paul and later the writings of Peter were the Word of God. So far as the evidence goes, they knew that as soon as they received these writings. About a few of the books of the New Testament, there was some uncertainty for a time, true enough. But concerning most of the New Testament, there was never any uncertainty, none at all. The four Gospels, the book of Acts, the letters of the Apostle Paul, Hebrews, James, and so on. Listen to how Paul begins his letter to the Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. No one doubts that Paul wrote Romans. Even the most skeptical of biblical scholars do not doubt that Paul wrote Romans. Hardly anyone doubts that we know, at least within a few months, when the letter was written. Does that letter begin? Does it sound in its beginning like a man who thought his letters were just a record of his personal opinions? Or how about this at the beginning of Galatians? Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Christ Jesus and God the Father who raised him from the dead. There is a man who is Isaiah or Jeremiah, living again, with truth from God to transmit to man. Peter in chapter 1, as I said, put himself on the same level as the Old Testament prophets. It's hardly surprising then that he would put Paul on the same level as an apostle with himself. We have here then a very early demonstration of the fact, before the death of Peter, that the writings that make up the New Testament, remember, Paul's writings make up a sizable portion of the New Testament, that the writings that make up the New Testament are nothing less than Holy Scripture. And so the church believed from the beginning. We have the evidence of that from the earliest writings after the New Testament. They are referred to as the Scripture. That's a very important conclusion, only because it has been so often denied. Not, however, on the basis of any literary or archival evidence, but of that Holy Scripture that Paul wrote, Peter now goes on to say that there are passages that are hard to understand, which has made it easier for people with an agenda to misuse. That's Peter's point. Now, neither you nor I find that statement particularly controversial. We've often found Paul difficult to understand, and some of the principal divisions between Christians still today result from different interpretations of Paul's teaching. If Paul were always easy to understand, we would all be of pretty much the same mind, since Paul's writings are sufficiently thorough in their exposition of the Christian faith that virtually no biblical doctrine is not addressed and taught in them. What do you suppose Peter was thinking about in particular when he referred to those some things that are hard to understand? I can think of a number of subjects that Paul treats in ways that have led to misunderstanding through the ages, and we know had already done so as soon as people began to read his letters. Some of the misunderstanding, to be sure, was willful. Unscrupulous people did not want to believe what Paul was teaching them, twisted his words to avoid their obvious implications. Such, for example, was his teaching on justification by faith. He was accused by those who wished to retain a place for their own accomplishment in their salvation. He was accused of saying that if we were put right into a right relation, or we were put into a right relationship with God solely on the basis of Christ's work received by faith, we could live however we pleased, as sinfully as we wanted. He was accused of teaching that we could do evil so that good might come, because in that way we would increase the glory of Christ, because there would be still even more sin that he would cover and carry away. He was accused of teaching in that way that we should do evil that good may come. They would hurl back to him statements that he had made in his letters, such as, "Everything is permissible to me," taking it out of context, willingly misinterpreting it. Paul couldn't be fairly said ever to have said anything or taught anything like what he was being accused of teaching, anything that suggested that he didn't care how Christians lived their lives. But it has always been a human penchant to put the worst possible construction on the words of people with whom we disagree. And there were plenty of folk who were putting the worst possible construction on the teachings of the Apostle Paul. The false teachers that Peter is addressing, no doubt, were masters of such misrepresentation. I've actually had some people do the same thing with things that I have said or taught. Accuse me of teaching doctrines I never taught, I never thought of teaching, I never imagined anyone thinking I might have taught. I know how frustrating and how irritating that misrepresentation can be, and Paul lived with it all the time. But other of Paul's teaching was found difficult, not because his readers were determined to twist or undermine his doctrine, but because certain of his teachings are, in the nature of the case, difficult for us to grasp, or because Paul's intellect, being what it is, put its teaching in language and argument inherently difficult for at least some people to grasp. Why do we, almost all of us, I suspect, why do we urge people who are investigating Christianity to begin by reading the Gospel of John and not the Epistle to the Romans? Why does almost nobody start with Paul? Well, not to put too fine a point on it, Paul was a lot smarter than John. Paul's Greek is much more sophisticated than John's. His prose style, much more dense. Every seminarian loves John more than Paul because John is so much easier to read. As a result of Paul's intellectual and literary power, he is, in the nature of the case, more difficult to understand. There's nothing particularly surprising about that. Some of the most powerful and influential intellects in the history of the world, from Plato and Aristotle to Immanuel Kant, ordinary folk have found almost impossible to understand. Profound depth of thought, on the one hand, and simplicity of expression, on the other, are almost never found in the same person. The Dutch philosopher, Christian philosopher, Herman Dooyeweerd, as a young philosopher, said that unless his philosophy could be understood by a simple shoemaker, he was wasting his time. I'd like to meet the shoemaker who can make head or tails of Dooyeweerd's 3-volume A New Critique of Theoretical Thought, dense thought expressed in denser prose. Paul is not opaque, of course. He was writing letters, after all. His original readers, by and large, got his message, but as Peter tells us here, even they scratched their heads from time to time. But it's also true that Christianity, in the nature of the case, confronts us with deep mysteries that cause the head to spin. Whether the humanity and deity in the single person of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the sovereignty of God and the freedom and accountability of man, how does God's love exist side by side with his justice, and so on. Even Paul's mighty intellect, one of the greatest intellects in the history of mankind, could not take either the difficulty or the inevitable controversy out of those ideas jostling side by side with one another in the teaching of Jesus and in the Holy Scripture. Every heretic has his text, so it has often been observed. It is in the totality of the Bible's teaching that every biblical truth is finally rightly understood. When you think about it, this is why Christians of all stripes can recite together the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. Both of them leave out so much and concentrate only on the historical data. But you can't explain the respective places of grace and works in the Christian life by reference to either one of those creeds. And yet Paul tells the Galatians that the correct relationship between grace and works, between faith and obedience, divides heaven from hell. The fact that Peter himself admits the difficulty of some of Paul's teaching, no doubt he had faced similar misunderstandings of his words throughout his ministry, I think is important instruction for us. When we find something we struggle to understand, when we read something that seems, at least to us, to be in conflict with something else that we have read elsewhere in the Bible, what are we supposed to do? Knowing as we do that biblical misunderstanding, that the misrepresentation and misinterpretation of the biblical text have been chronic problems in the church from the very beginning, and not wanting to be guilty of that kind of misunderstanding ourselves, what is the path of real wisdom and sound judgment for a Christian to follow? Well, how about this? We pray to God for illumination and help in understanding. It is, after all, His Word, and He wants us to understand it so that we might believe it and obey it. Humble yourself before God and admit that biblical wisdom and learning did not begin, and it certainly will not end with you. You're hardly the one confidently to settle some biblical problem of interpretation. You know so little. Others know so much more. Withhold your judgment until you have made a careful investigation of the matter. Consult the tradition of biblical interpretation. You're hardly the first to have read that particular verse or that particular paragraph. I don't know how many times in my life I've scratched my head over some particular text that I have read, only then to consult several biblical commentaries and realize that the solution to my problem was actually quite simple. In fact, in certain cases, embarrassingly simple. Why didn't I think of that? Remember Augustine's remark that just as there are shallows in Scripture where a lamb might wade, there are depths in Scripture where an elephant might swim. I remember Palmer Robertson, known to this congregation, telling one of his seminary classes that he still did not really understand the test for the adulterous wife described in Numbers, but he was continuing to work on the problem. Didn't know how to treat that text, didn't know how to explain it, didn't know how to understand it. Well, I think with the help of biblical scholarship, I actually now understand that somewhat strange passage. I actually think it is a fascinating demonstration of both the compassion of God and the superiority, the remarkable superiority of the ethics of the law of Moses to those of the rest of the ancient Near Eastern world. But I am still completely at a loss to understand why God told Moses to make the image of a snake, put it on a pole, and command Israel to look at the snake in order to be healed of the plague that he had sent among the people. That is everything one would have thought God would never have told Moses to do. And as it turned out, it ended up having precisely the effect we would have feared that it had, become a source of idolatry in Israel. I'm still working the problem, but I don't yet have a satisfying explanation. And finally, don't embrace an interpretation of a biblical writer unless you find godly people, faithful people, people who love the Lord, who are walking with Him, who are setting an example for you of genuine Christian faith and virtue, who likewise understand that passage and explain it in the same way. That Paul was sometimes difficult to understand even when he was still alive is, I think, an important caution for us. Let's not be among those who twist the teaching of the Bible to our own destruction, not even to our own particular advantage, but comparing Scripture with Scripture and submitting our thinking to holier and smarter people than we are ourselves. Let's think and read and discuss until we have it right. Or if we can't get there yet, file it among those things we have yet to learn. Amen.